Leadership in a local church is a very high calling. When I stood before a group of men in the Westside Gospel Mission when I was 17 years of age and preached for the very first time, I didn't have a full appreciation, and I'm still working on the depth of what it means to be a leader and the high calling that it is. Paul said this to his protege, Timothy, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone desires or aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach." You'll note that the passage did not say should be or ought to be, but must be. The word noble is used quite a few times in the New Testament, oftentimes just simply translated as good, but it means to have moral excellence, to be surpassing, to be so upright that one would be above reproach. Janet Mefford has a blog, and she wrote the following on March the 15th, 2016. She said, "Today's evangelical largely has no problem with men who have no business being pastors." Most of us have lived long enough to have seen the rise and the fall, and unfortunately, the rise again, of such men as Jim Baker, Jimmy Swigert, Ted Haggard, and most recently, Mark Driscoll. When I arrived at my first interim a little over 4 years ago, I inherited a group of very young men, and they were studying a book by this last individual, Mark Driscoll. I shared with them my thoughts. They shrugged it off, and it was only 3 to 4 months later that he fell. It's not just what you say and believe, it's how you live that is important. Janet Mefford shared the following story that came out of the Shepherd's Conference at Grace Community Church, where John MacArthur is the pastor. They had John MacArthur on the platform, and they were tossing out to him different trends and different names and personalities in evangelical circles. And his job was to respond with one word in response to these trends and individuals. They threw out a very popular preacher to him. I'll name him later. And as soon as he heard the name of this very popular preacher, he responded with this word, unqualified. Unqualified. What would make this person unqualified? Well, one of the things that he did is he gamed the system by sending in a lot of money from his ministry, laundering it through a group called Result Source in order to purchase ahead of time enough books to get his book on the New York Times bestseller list. That's all. All he did was purchase a 16,000, that's not 1600, but 16 with 30 square foot mansion, and yet refused to give a disclosure on his salary. The story worsens. This individual, whom people flock by the thousands to hear, theologically supports a guy named T.D. Jakes. Quote, he called T.D. Jakes the greatest preacher of our time. T.D. Jakes denies the Trinity. That's all. The story worsens. This individual declared, "We do not teach through books of the Bible here." His reasoning, it gets in the way of evangelism. I'll share with you his exact quote. He said, "We don't teach from books of the Bible because it gets in the way of evangelism. We don't offer different kinds of Bible studies because it gets in the way of evangelism. We don't teach doctrine because it gets in the way of evangelism." And then he said this, "If you want to be fed God's word or have the Bible explained to you, then you are a fat, lazy Christian, and you need to shut up and get to work, or you need to leave this church." That's all. There are many other items that would describe this unqualified individual, but I'll share one more. He declared unequivocally from his pulpit, "We want your money." And there was more verbiage after that in that regard. Janet Mefford said this in response to this individual. "In a normal Christian world, this man would be on the shelf. Not so with this man." This individual, whom you now will see on the screen, laughed off John MacArthur's unqualified and simply responded by writing another book to make more money. Unqualified: How God Uses Broken People to Do Big Things by Stephen Furtick. Now, if the title of that book had been Inadequate, I could write that book. And I have a feeling that all of the elders that serve here or have served here could write a book, Inadequate. We all feel unqualified in that sense. But there are certain parameters that we must meet. And Janet goes on to say this, and I hope you sense the seriousness of what is allowed in American Christianity today. She said, "This would be hilarious if it weren't so utterly and catastrophically arrogant, delusional, and devoid of any biblical seriousness." With that, let us read God's word, Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Paul writes, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just sang two songs about your holiness. You are completely other and separate from us. And you have very high standards for a local church ministry. Help us, Lord, in these next minutes to grasp the gravity of living a life that is separate. And not just our men who serve in these positions, but for all of us, even young children, even the oldest of adults. May we listen to these words that describe a person that follows you, so that it might be the fine linen when we arrive at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Help us, Lord, to follow you. Help us, Lord, to submit to you. Help us, Lord, to learn at your feet. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Last Sunday we introduced the first of three messages just on verses 5 through 9. And each of these messages come with the title, Leadership Matters. And that is in the form of a verb. It really matters what happens in a local church. These messages will be followed with verses 10 through 16, two messages, Leadership Matters as a noun, the affairs that take place in leadership circles. I introduced that verse 5 is the quest to appoint godly leaders as elders in every single town on this island of Crete. Three words are used to describe this office. Presbyteros, which we translate elder or overseer, and this signifies the dignity of the office. The second word is episkopos, which means to look over, and this signifies the duty or the responsibilities of this office. And then a third that is often not noticed, and that is that he is a steward. The church does not belong to an elder or group of elders or anyone, for that matter. The ministry belongs to Jesus Christ. And that emphasizes the deference that we're to have in honoring the fact that the church belongs to Jesus. Now we'll look, by way of review, at the first three qualifications. And as you heard me pray, let me just emphasize, yes, these are for the office of elder, whether that be your next senior pastor or whether it be the men who serve currently or the men who will serve in this position over the years. But these are qualities that we should all strive. In other words, these individuals that reach this office are to be an example to everyone. And that means that we are to follow in like stead. The three that we covered last week are above reproach. The only one that is repeated in verse 6 and then again at the beginning of verse 7. I think that shows how important it is. And as I said last week, I think if you took all of the other characteristics, they flow out of that characteristic of being above reproach. The word means to be unaccused, to be blameless, to have an absence of any charges against him. That would cover areas of sexuality, his finances, his language, his doctrine. Every aspect of his life should be without accusation. The second characteristic is that of being the husband of one wife, literally a one-woman kind of man. This is an individual that focuses his full attention upon the one that he's married to. And we covered some of the things that it does and it does not say. And one thing I want to go back and just emphasize, because I stressed for the position of the senior pastor, my best advice is that this person not have a record of divorce in his life. From my second church forward, including both interims, I'm aware that there have been men that have served as an elder and have had divorce in their background many, many years previously. And I stress that when there's a long record of demonstration that they're now a one-woman kind of man, I think it's fine to go there. And I just want to stress this for beyond the office. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. It's not the death penalty. Now, is there sin involved in divorce? Absolutely, both ways. Even if one has committed something that's real obvious, it still involves sin at some level because there are now two that have become one flesh. But this is a recoverable area of life where we can become a one-woman kind of man. Thirdly, we covered the children. They're to be believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Primarily, while they're in the home, there should be an overall general pattern of children that are not prodigals, not running wild, not unruly. Before advancing to the next five characteristics, which I'll describe in just a moment, I want to share a quotation from Alexander Strock's book on biblical eldership. He said, on the matter of qualification for eldership, the New Testament is emphatic. Only spiritually and morally qualified men can be elders. On this point, there is no debate. Not just anyone who wants to be an elder can become one. Only those men who meet God's qualifications can become part of the pastoral leadership of the congregation. Now, let me just share with you where we have been and where we're going. Last Sunday, we did verse 6, which has three of the characteristics. All of verse 7 has five characteristics, are stated in the negative. When you come to verse 8, you'll have six characteristics, and they're all stated in the positive. And the very last characteristic that is listed is verse 9. And what I'm going to do with verse 9 and the last characteristic of the word is I'm going to connect it with verses 10 through 16, where the elder is to be able to repress and reprimand heresy within the church body. You'll notice in verse 10, the word for, which connects with what has been said previously. So let's look at the very first one that is listed here in verse 7. This is a person who should not be arrogant. Now, this word is only used twice in the New Testament, this being one of them. The only other time this word is used is in reference to false prophets. In 2 Peter 2:10, we read, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, bold and willful. The word willful is the word that Paul used here in a negative sense for the office of eldership. You'll notice previously the reference to defiling passion, despising authority, bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Strong's Concordance defines this word as follows: self-pleasing, self-willed, and arrogant. Quoting again from Alexander Strock, he has a paragraph that describes this kind of individual. He says, quote, a self-willed man wants his own way regardless of others. He is stubborn, arrogant, and inconsiderate of others' opinions, feelings, and desires. A self-willed man is headstrong, independent, self-assertive, and ungracious. A self-willed person is not a team player, which is shared in leadership of the eldership, which causes much contention and division. And he closes with this line, such a man must not be permitted to be an elder. I think the word narcissist would fit here, focused on self rather than on others. Peter described it in kind of a reverse way in the fifth chapter of his first letter. This person is to not be domineering over those in their charge, but being examples to the flock. So the first characteristic stated in a negative way is that this cannot be somebody who is self-willed, who is arrogant, who is narcissistic. And at the very end of the message, I'm going to share a passage of scripture about such an individual. The second characteristic in the negative, not quick-tempered. Strong's Concordance says this is a word that means prone to anger, irascible, soon irked, short-fused, having a quarrelsome spirit. In the book of 1 Timothy, this word uncontentious would be a parallel word to what we have here as not quick-tempered. The book of Proverbs says, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. And in the book of James, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Once again, sharing from Alexander Strock's book, Paul isn't so much concerned about the fact of anger in the life of an elder as he is about whether or not that anger is properly controlled. The issue here is whether an individual aspiring to the office of elders, of overseer is uncontrolled in expressing his anger. In fact, the Bible addresses, be angry and sin not. So there is a good anger that comes up. There's a phrase that I have come across since becoming an interim pastor that I've never seen before. And I find it in a number of books that I read trying to improve my abilities to fill this role to the best of God's glory. And the phrase is this, non-anxious presence. I'm sure you've probably heard of people being complimented. I know a real estate agent that I first heard this from. They were complimented about how calm they are. And they responded, well, I'm actually more like that duck or goose on the pond. If you looked under the water, you know, the wheels are really spinning hard. And a real estate agent has to remain calm. They can't get really upset if they want to lead on in their sales. And I think the point here is, while an interim pastor, or anybody for that matter, may have the wheel spinning underneath the surface, they have to have that non-anxious presence. I think it's safe to say the same needs to be true for an elder. He needs to be a person that can control. While inside the furnace may be raging, there has to be a control for the outward expression of it. There's a passage of scripture that I've gone to more times than you would ever imagine, especially when I've had to approach a situation in which it would be very easy to just let them have it, to get out the 2x4 and start whacking away. And I'll read this for myself, and I'll read this for myself once again. And if the Spirit of God is speaking to you, I would urge you to listen to this advice as well. It comes from Paul. He says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. I remember one time reading this just for myself, just before going to a jail. Not going to jail, but going to a jail. For a young lady who was in our congregation who had committed a crime and had been caught, and she was still in denial. Now, you have to understand, I couldn't have got to her anyway because there was a plate of glass between me and her. But if I could have broke through that glass and got a hold of her neck, I would have wanted to have done that, because what she did was really bad. And yet she denied it. And I can still remember reading that passage and going there, and then she was pleading, "You believe me, don't you?" And I wanted to get in there. But I just simply responded and gave her name, and I said, "I'm sorry, but you have sinned. And the only way I can help you is for you to admit that." And about 6 months later, she finally did. And I'm happy to say she is a very productive person within her local church today. The next characteristic, not a drunkard. Strong's defines this, given to wine or drunk. It's also used in 1 Timothy as a prerequisite not to be drunk. The idea here is that they are preoccupied with wine to the point of being overindulgent. It's interesting that the RSV and the ASV translate this as a brawler. Now, the interesting thing about alcohol is this. A lot of people don't realize alcohol is a drug. It's a drug. It's a depressant. And anytime you take a drug, it's going to affect you. And that's why my contention is that the commercial that says know when to say when is not true. Because anytime that you introduce a drug, it is going to limit your ability to know when to say when. Now, that's going to be different for individual to individual. But it is a drug. And I have noticed, as you probably have too, that it affects people in different ways. My wife used to work with a lady that she wished that she would come to work drunk, because she would turn into this really nice person. I always hated going to the Christmas party, because this person where my wife worked, I mean, she was just, I mean, gushing with niceness and, "Oh, that's a nice jacket you got on, and your hair looks nice and on." And LaFonda came on and said, "Man, she's not like that at work." But then you've probably noticed the opposite is true. The people that are very nice can turn into tyrants. My point is, we have to understand the influence that it has. Now, let me just be very, very fair as well as upfront. This passage, no passage in the Bible prohibits the use of alcohol. But almost all of the passages inhibit, limit, warn, scare us in its use. Paul's point here is the abuse of alcohol, not so much as the use of alcohol. John MacArthur writes this, and I have to say, preach it, John. He says this: most elders in modern cultures have no justifiable reason for drinking any alcoholic beverages and putting themselves in the way of temptation. They also have a responsibility even more than other believers to avoid exercising a Christian liberty that might somehow become a stumbling block. I like what he said about the Christian liberty. And I can tell you, as I have shared before, I have chosen, my wife has chosen, to exercise our liberty to never partake in alcohol. And in a moment, I'm going to share what Warren Wiersbe has to say, because he says it a whole lot better than I do. As I said, the Bible doesn't prohibit, but it does inhibit by giving many warnings of its abuse. There's a number of positive uses in the Bible, such as weddings, but there's always the warning. And let me just pause to say this. Another little correction from our society. Alcoholism is not a disease. If it is, it's the only one that you grab and drink and you, oh, I got the disease. It's not a disease. People are different. It affects them different. But the choice is ours. The Bible says this in Proverbs 23. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of his eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. In Isaiah 5:22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine. Before reading what Warren Rearsby has to say, let me just say to all of you, we all have the Christian liberty to either refrain or to partake. And you're not going to ever hear from me a condemnation if you choose to use your liberty. But if that liberty is abused, then you might hear from somebody like me that it's out of hand, it's out of control. I'll share this story with you that was a wonderful blessing to us. And though it has now been exactly 30 years this spring in which this occurred, when we was in our first church in Shelby, North Carolina, I took up running. And one Sunday morning, I was running by myself, as I had been doing, when there was a group of guys, five or six, was running, and they motioned, come and join us. And so I started running with them, and it didn't take but a few minutes to realize I was running with a bunch of pagans. It was foul word after foul word after foul word, and I thought, man, as soon as I get off of my run and I get home, this is it. But when we stopped running, they introduced themselves, and one of them introduced himself as so-and-so chaplain with such-and-such denomination. Now, I had determined I wasn't going to run with these guys anymore. But then the Lord said, you know what? They need to see what a real minister is like. Now, not that I'm a big example, but this guy, was the worst sailor on the seas of them all. And I just determined, well, I'll go and I'll run with them. And it worked. After about a year, whenever they'd say a bad word, they would turn to me and say, oops, I didn't mean to say that. It kind of had an effect in that sense. But one of the things where I'm going with the story, all of them were heavy drinkers. And once a month, they would get together and have a pizza get together. And every month, they would invite me. And here's what I told them. I said, guys, I have chosen not to drink for two really big reasons in my home and one big reason with my work. First of all, my wife grew up in an alcoholic home and we've seen the dangers of it. Number two, I have a child at home and I need to set an example for my children. And then I am a pastor and I have people watching me, and I don't want to be any part of that. They respected that until the day came that I announced that I was leaving and going to Chicago. And I can still remember, they came to me and they said, we got together and we had a little talk. They said, we've all decided that we're going to go to this pizza place and we've all decided there'll be no alcohol, we'd want you to come. And we want your wife and we want your children to come. I think this is an area where, especially in leadership, we need to be very, very careful. We have liberty to say no as much as we have liberty to say yes. Here's what Warren Wiersbe said. He says, our conviction is total abstinence, but we have not made it a test of fellowship or spirituality. As far as I know, we've never created problems ministering in different cultures, even in the homes of people who disagreed with our views. And let me just pause here. If you disagree with everything I've said to this point, I'm good, and I hope you're good. But I have declared what I'm saying is the very best advice from my worldview. He goes on to say, other Christians have respected us because we have respected them and tried to manifest Christian love. But by not using alcoholic beverages, my wife and I have not been tempted to get drunk. We've also been examples to believers who might stumble if we did drink. These two blessings are worth more to us than whatever pleasure there may be in drinking alcoholic beverages. And with that, we'll move on to the fourth negative, and that is he cannot be violent. This word means to be a bruiser, ready for a blow, pugnacious, contentious. He cannot be a fighter. He can't be one who strikes. He must be a peacemaker, not a peace breaker. John MacArthur writes that this can refer to verbal as well as physical fighting. You know, a lot of bullies will use words more than they will their fists. He says, it is possible to hurt a person more deeply and permanently with cruel words than with a fist or club. And Alexander Strzok, he shares, because a pugnacious man will strike the sheep rather than gently lead them, he cannot be one of Christ's under shepherds. One of the hardest things I think to learn in this role is that we're not ranchers. Ranchers drive the herd. Shepherds lead the flock. And if we're violent, if we're too forceful, it does not represent our chief shepherd in a right way. A couple verses to share along this line. James 3:18, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And then a verse from our Christianity 101 series, Romans chapter 12. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, have I or any elder, for that matter, lived this out perfectly? Probably not. But in a general, broad sense, this should be an individual that does not resort to physical or verbal abuse in order to get his way. Dictatorship is not the goal in leadership. And we'll close out today's message with the fourth or fifth negative, not greedy for gain. This word means eager for base gain, greedy for money, the accumulation, the love of the money, rather than the money itself. There's a temptation in ministry, especially when a certain amount of a claim has been reached, to use that position to an unfair financial advantage. It lurks at every door of every man who has ever achieved popularity. It happens in a church. It can happen in a school. Sad to say, it can happen anywhere. I have been in prayer for one of the institutions that I attended, the Moody Bible Institute, which has gone through a number of traumatic issues and is now in a very transitional period. I just kind of wish that there was an interim president ministry for places like this, somebody from the outside that could go in and help. But again, one of the issues that has arisen is the abuse of monetary funds. Paul reiterates this in 1 Timothy, and here's what Peter had to say. He said, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly." One of the things that I see as a trend today that is unfortunate is that men want, as a pastor or any other position in church, they want to negotiate. I have always gone, and whatever is there that they have to offer, that's what I'm going to live with. God will provide. My main concern is whether God has called me there. God will take care of me if God has called me there. Period. But we're living in a time where the focus is on the accumulation of money. Now, let me talk about the flip side and be very honest with you. I'm preaching to the choir. You guys, leadership, congregation, on this line, you do an excellent job, not just now, but over the years, of caring for your pastors. But here's what 1 Timothy 5:17 says. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." And the next verse talks about not muzzling the ox. Now, churches need to be ashamed of themselves when they have a pastor who can't make ends meet because they're not providing for him. The pastor needs to be ashamed of himself if the church is providing and he's just not financially prudent with his money. Again, the stress here, as 1 Timothy 6 talks about, is not the money, but the love of money. It is the root of all kinds of evil. And there's great caution needs to be expressed here, whether the senior pastor or the elders that serve the church, that it's not about the money. I'm going to close there and wrap up with just a few comments. Next Sunday, we'll look at the 6 positive comments that are made in verse 8. But let me just share this along with a couple passages of scripture. I've recently read this book called Hiring Excellence, written by a Christian for Christian organizations in hiring. And he had this comment. He said, "The best time to fire is when you hire. It is very costly to make the wrong hire." There's a number of passages that warn us about the importance of leadership being the kind of leadership that God wants. And let me share those with you in closing. The first one comes from Acts chapter 20. When Paul left Ephesus, he was no longer going to be the guy that was the leader of the pack. He's given them instructions. And I want you to listen to his warning about what can happen internally. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves. You. Pay attention to you. You elders. And to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know, not it may happen, but I know after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Now, just for a moment, let me run this hypothetical, but it really isn't hypothetical, scenario. At the beginning of the message, I gave the five things that Stephen Furtick believes and has done. He's in Charlotte, North Carolina. It's a big, big church. I don't think it would be too hypothetical to imagine that there are people that are in his church that came from maybe a church like Grace Chapel. How would you feel as the pastor to have been robbed from a Bible teaching ministry to go to an entertainment industry? It wouldn't be a very good feeling. But even worse still would be to have an internal eruption of a power grab, false teaching. And if we think it won't happen here, or it can't happen here, let me jolt you, it can. Because it does. One of our interims is serving in a church in a... Most of our churches are churches like this in a small community. In fact, when I first started, I took every single church that IPM was in, and I looked up the population, and the average was 4,000. So we're real close. But this one interim is in a big city in America. By one vote, the church passed what you have had in your constitution for the past several years about the same-sex marriage, the stance that you have. They needed 2/3 for it to enter. In other words, they didn't have a statement. Now they were getting a statement. And by one vote, the story gets worse. The major opposition is from the elders. And this guy is in there fighting like crazy to save that church and to save the reputation of God, because the word is now that those elders who ought to be standing for the truth are going to try to go out into the community, which has a big homosexual presence, to get them to become members so that they can undo what has been accomplished by them. So you can see it's a bad, bad world out there where Satan is really working hard. Let me close with the example I mentioned earlier about a guy who was a bully. No other way to put it. In 3 John, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. These are the itinerant missionaries. You can't come in. He controlled everything. And also stops those who want to And he puts them out of the church. Diotrephes and what was going to happen in Ephesus and what is happening in Charlotte and what is happening in that unnamed city that I referenced with one of our IPM guys, that's the world we live in. And we need leaders that meet the qualifications, know the Word of God, and know how to make a stand. Diotrephes was not the first, most likely, to display this wolfish trait inside the sheepfold, and he certainly won't be the last. We have to be on our guard. And we need to have the man who stands here and the men who fill these offices to be the very best above reproach. Father, we close feeling very inadequate for one who has to stand here and to present this. I know myself more than anybody in this room does. And I, nor any of our leaders, are perfect. And we have failed you on numerous occasions. But Lord, our heart is to strive for excellence. And I pray that you will put that on the heart of all of our people, not just to achieve a position, but to achieve your glory, to live a life that is separate, that demonstrates the love of Christ and demonstrates walking in a path that is holy for your name. And we pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.